We're going to turn, please, to 1 Thessalonians and the chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians and the chapter 5, and I would like to read some verses from this chapter 5. Hopefully it will set the scene for the message this morning. 1 Thessalonians and the chapter 5, verse 1. But of the times and the seasons, brethren. Let's just stop for a moment and consider that little phrase, times and seasons. We know that the season is changing here. We're moving out of the heat of summer, and it's cooling off a little bit as we approach to autumn. We have different times and seasons in our year. Well, so it is with the experiences of God's people in this world. The whole of time is subject to changing seasons. And Paul says here to this young church, never forget, we're talking about a church that has only started. It's only started. But Paul says, already you have knowledge of the fact that the experiences of God's people will be subjected to different times, different seasons, as they pass along. He says, you have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. This church only started, was versed in the subject of the coming of the Lord. They had been taught about it. And they had been taught that when Christ returns, he will return to a night time season. It'll be night. It'll be dark. And all that is associated with darkness will be taking place. What do we associate with darkness? Well, sleep to start with. Well, there will be a sleeping when Jesus comes again. What else do we associate with darkness? Crime, wickedness. Well, that too will be abounding when Christ comes. Just those things lie on the surface of this passage. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they, not the people of God, not the word of God, but they, the world generally, who are giving their opinion as to the times in which they live. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye brethren, now standing in contradiction, as it were, to those referred to by the little word they, there is another group of people. Paul calls them brethren. The people of the Lord. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. See how he repeats this and emphasizes this. Therefore, let us not sleep, as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. There is nothing more comforting, nor is there anything more edifying, than a proper look at what the Bible has to tell us about the second coming of Christ. I never feel that when I take up this subject, I'm taking up, as it were, a second class subject. Oh, perhaps some might say, oh, you should deal on the great doctrines. You should deal on with the atonement. You should deal with the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. As if such doctrines are superior to what God has to say about the second coming of Christ. It is not so. Every word of God is good. Every word of God. I trust the Lord will bless us as we give some thought then to this subject today. We're going to ask God for his help by bowing in prayer. O God, I ask thee now to fill me with the power of the Holy Spirit. For Lord, we cannot minister effectively. We cannot, Lord, in any way be a benefit and a help. We cannot give instruction unless we are aided, assisted, strengthened, upheld by God the Holy Ghost. Lord, for thy name's sake and for thy glory's sake and for the benefits of thy people, come help me now today and fill me with thy Spirit, I pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. In the Gospel of Luke, and may I tell you, I hope your fingers are nimble because I'll probably be turning you here and there and yonder in the Word of God. In the Gospel of Luke and the chapter 21 and the verse 31, and I'll turn these verses up myself so that that will give you an opportunity to do the same. Luke chapter 21 and the verse 31, you read these words. So likewise ye, when ye see these things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. Just a quick look at those words tells us, and remember they are the words of the Lord Jesus, that what it is he has just said in this chapter 21 has presented with the people of God with evidences and signs that will indicate to them that his coming is close at hand. God wants us to be acquainted with the evidences that indicate the approach of Christ's return. When you study the scriptures, you will discover that he gives some general descriptions of how things will be as the end approaches. And then, as he takes us on, he becomes ever more specific until he says, finally, and you have this in Matthew's Gospel and the chapter 24, that wonderful chapter where so much truth is set forth. He says in Matthew chapter 24 and the verse 32, now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. We may not be familiar with fig trees. I don't know, maybe they do grow fig trees here in the Okanagan Valley. But if we don't have access to fig trees, we have access to any number of trees that do exactly the same as the fig tree does, tells us as summer is approaching. The vegetation all around us signal the approach of summer. So that if you had never had a calendar, you still would know the season of the year from the vegetation. And the Savior says, well, just as you can tell that summer is approaching, likewise. Verse 33, when ye shall see all these things that he had spoken of, know that it is even near, even at the door, the time has come. So that from general signs, the Word of God takes us to very specific signs that indicate that at any moment Christ is going to appear. The reason I stress this is that if God has given us such general and specific indications of the return of Christ, Surely he wants you and me to take note of them. He wants us to take note of them. And we can only take note of them as we study the Word of God. I am convinced that God's people will be able to tell with increasing confidence the time of the Savior's return as that wonderful event draws nearer. At this moment, you and I can say, yes, the Savior is returning. We might even go so far as to say, and yes, I do believe it's getting very close. But that's as far as we can go. But there are signs in God's Word which, when they take place, we will be able to be even more specific as to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Daniel chapter 9, please, and the verse 1. Daniel chapter 9 and the verse 1. We're all familiar, I'm sure, with this particular incident in the life of Daniel, that great man of God. Let me read to you these verses. Daniel 9 and the verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Here's a specific date given by Daniel when he came to an understanding of when exactly God was going to lead his people out of captivity and bring them back again to the land of Israel. Now, I believe that up until this date, Daniel believed that God was going to do this very thing. But not until this date did he know exactly when God was going to do it. And as a result of his study of God's Word, he came to understand when exactly God was going to bring his people out of captivity. And it presents to us a figure of how it will be with God's people as the approach of Christ's return draws on. We know he's coming. When? We're not sure. But if we study God's Word, take heed of what it is saying to us, we will come into the knowledge as the time draws on of when exactly Christ is about to return. Consequently, if we return to Luke chapter 21, you will see there that the Savior says in the verse 28 of that chapter that there will come a moment when those instructed by God's Word will be able to look up, because the Savior is about to come. Look what it says. And when these things begin to come to pass, these things, these signs and evidences that Christ has revealed to us, now when we see these beginning to happen, we can say, it's time to look up. For, as the Savior says, lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. Take heart! Redemption's coming. Deliverance is coming. Deliverance is coming. And begin to look up, for soon the Savior will come in glory. And it is for this reason, I tell you, that we should study the Word of God and take note of what it is it has to say. Now this morning, I'm going to attempt to set before you three particular indications of the approach of the end of this age. These three things are linked together. They are not hard to observe. You will not need spectacles to see them, because they're beginning to happen all around us. Let me say that the first evidence God tells us that will signal the near return of Christ is the increasing wickedness of this world. Now, the world has always been wicked. It has always been wicked since the day of Adam. But the Bible tells us that the world is going to become ever more wicked. 2 Timothy, the chapter 3, and I'll not be, I dare say, quoting one verse today that will astound you, or will you say, I never heard that before. I would be surprised if anybody has that reaction, because I'm only going over familiar scriptures and hoping to put them together and focus your attention upon them. 2 Timothy, the chapter 3, and the verse 13 of that chapter 3 says, But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Evolution tells us that man is improving. He's getting better. God says that man will become more and more wicked. Now, it's either God is right or the evolutionist is right. On which side does the evidence fall? As we look out on the world, as you look out on your city, as you look out on your nation, does it appear that man is getting better? Or do you feel that what we read here in the scriptures is true? Evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Well, I honestly feel it doesn't matter whether you believe the Bible or not. I believe that an honest person will have to acknowledge that we see a decline in the morality of society. And that across the whole world, that would to me appear to support what the Word of God says. Now the Lord Jesus said, this increasing wickedness is an indication of the approach of the end of this age. Matthew chapter 24 and the verse 37. Matthew chapter 24, the verse 37. And again, I can but ask you to study Matthew 24 until you become extra familiar with it, because it is such an important portion of God's Word. The verse 37 says, But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. So what happened in the days of Noah is going to be repeated, just as the end of the age comes and Christ returns. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark. And they knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. As the days of Noah were. That's where we're heading. That's where we're going. The earth is going to return. The behaviors of men, of nations, is going to return to what it was in the days of Noah. That's what Christ says. And I believe that's what the headlines from the daily newspapers tend to suggest. We're going back. We're going back. Going back to an age of unrestrained wickedness. The description given us here of the day of Noah is one in which men and women engaged in ordinary affairs. Marrying, eating, drinking. Life went on as normal. But in that day, we are told that wickedness was abounding. Was abounding. It looked as if it was just normal society. But it was an increasingly wicked society. Look at Genesis. You have to go there to discover just exactly what society was like in the days of Noah. Genesis chapter 6. And we have a description given us there of the days of Noah. Genesis chapter 6, and we're looking at verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Did man give himself, at least in part, to pursuing good? No. God says that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. There was no place for true righteousness, for true holiness, for true goodness. Man employed his ingenuity to promote wickedness. That's what it's going to be like. The earth was filled with violence. That is, it was consecrated to violence. It was given over to violence. It pursued violence exclusively. It was overflowing with violence. Overflowing. It was filled right up to the brim with violence. That's why judgment came. That's why God acted. Because the earth had reached a fullness of wickedness. A fullness of wickedness. All flesh had corrupted itself before God. And have we not evidence of that today? Have we not evidence of that today? Today, the child is a chief target of wickedness. Unborn children are murdered with the total agreement of society. Abortion is perfectly legal. There's hardly a country where it's not. The abuse of children, young children, not just by strangers, oftentimes by their own parents, is increasing. It is increasing. What a distressing thing it is to read sometimes what poor little ones suffer. In my own country, and I'm sure it's the same here, I have seen reports of children, when an investigation begins, who, when examined, had died as a result of innumerable fractures to their bones, innumerable bruisings to their bodies and the organs of their bodies. Their skulls have been fractured. Their arms have been fractured. Their ribs have been fractured. Their legs have been fractured. And these poor little ones were done to death by those who profess to be their mothers or fathers. I tell you, this is a violence that I don't believe, apart from the days of Noah, has been known on the face of the earth so universally as it is today. And the Lord Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah. Vileness, corruption, wickedness, immorality, and violence. It filled the earth in Noah's day. This evil became intolerable to God. God could not stand it anymore. You know, God is merciful and patient. Let me say it to you today if you're not saved. The very fact that you are alive this Sabbath morning, even though you have lived up until this moment rejecting Jesus Christ and the offer of mercy given in the gospel, the fact that you are alive today is a testimony to the long suffering and to the patience of God. I was converted when I was 20. That I was permitted to live until I was 20. In sin is testimony to the great patience of God. I still shudder at the thoughts of how I lived and yet how God spared me. What mercy he shows. But listen, God's patience has an end. God's patience has an end. His mercy has an end. And he will endure no more of man's rebellion. There's a verse in Genesis chapter 6. It's the verse 3. Strangely enough, it was a verse that God used to bring me to my senses. The verse 3 of Genesis 6 reads, and the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man. That's what brought me to my senses, made me realize my folly. That's what God said to the people in the days of Noah. I'm not going to go on striving with you, telling you what you're doing is wrong, challenging your sin. I'm not going to go on doing it. And eventually, of course, we know that he did cease to strive, and he destroyed the world with the flood. And so it will be again. So it will be again. God will intervene again in this world affairs. God will intervene again. As it was in the days of Noah. Revelation chapter 6. We go from Genesis chapter 6 to Revelation chapter 6, where John saw a vision. And it's a vision of man in his rebellion against God, provoking God and bringing down God's judgment upon him. Verse 13 of Genesis, Revelation chapter 6 reads, "And the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs, when she is shaken of a mighty wind, and the heaven departed as a scroll, and it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places, and the kings of the earth," those are the kings gathered around Antichrist, I might say, "and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" Today is the day of God's mercy. That's why, and I say this again, if you're not saved, why you're alive, and why you have still an opportunity of hearing and obeying the gospel. But a day of wrath is coming, just as it was in the days of Noah. Just as it was in the day of Noah. So the first evidence that we have that the time is drawing on is the increasing wickedness of the world as it was in the days of Noah. The second evidence that Christ in his word sets before us is the spreading apathy amongst the people of God. The world is getting worse and worse and worse. That's what the Bible teaches. But sadly, there is a spreading apathy amongst the people of God. We're going back to Matthew chapter 24 again, please. Matthew chapter 24. And the verses 12 and 13, the Savior up until verse 12 has been describing the general aspects and marks of the age between his departing from his disciples, his ascension into heaven, and his return. It's a time of wickedness that's increasing. And he then says, "Because iniquity shall abound." Now, isn't this what I've been saying? That as the end approaches, iniquity is going to get worse, as it was in the days of Noah. And because of this increasing wickedness and iniquity, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. The second mark, then, that I want you to observe is the spreading apathy amongst God's people. The world's wickedness, its love of evil and of necessity, its hatred of righteousness, will produce a spirit of treachery amongst God's people. In conversation, not really too long ago, I was making the comment that while sometimes it is thought that persecution would greatly help the people of God, those of us who remember times of less plenty than today, and it's not that long ago when things were not nearly as plentiful as they are today, we sometimes feel that today's society, with all its grumblings and groanings and complainings, would be well served if it endured a little want and was caused to pass through a time of less plenty. And I'm sure there is some truth in that. And we often then translate that thought from the realm of the natural world into the realm of the spiritual world, and we think that if God's people had a little taste of persecution, it might do them the world of good. Well, let me just sound a warning note. Persecution doesn't always
result in increased loyalty to Christ. Sometimes it produces the opposite. Because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. In Matthew 24, the verse 9, we read these words, "Then shall they begin to deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you. Ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake." That has happened in the past. Certainly happened toward the end of the apostolic age. There was horrific persecution, and it's happened many other times during the history of the people of God. "Ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake, and then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another." See, that's what happens. There are those who don't cling to Christ and remain loyal to him, but under the pressure of persecution, they turn traitor. They switch sides. And it's happened even among good people. It's happened even among good people. You remember Peter? I had the privilege of being in Israel a couple of years ago, and of standing very close to the very spot, and I believe it was the very spot, where Peter denied the Lord. And as I looked down upon it, of course now there's nothing left of the buildings, and you have to use what the scripture says to aid your imagination as you look up the area, and imagine Peter standing there, and those three occasions denying the Lord, because of the threat of opposition. He hadn't suffered anything. He hadn't felt the weight of anyone's abuse or hatred. It was just the threat of it. And he denied the Lord. And there were many others throughout the ages who did the same. And men and women, let none of us look on Peter on that occasion and despise him. Because if you and I were there and left to ourselves, we'd do exactly the same, aye, and maybe far worse. At least Peter repented, and we know how that Peter in the end suffered the martyr's death. But the point is this, God tells us in his word that as the return of Christ draws near, apathy will begin to prevail amongst God's people, an apathy that will produce a spirit of treachery. They'll turn against their fellow believers in this time. Paul, in 2 Timothy, the chapter 4, it's the final epistle of Paul, and it's the closing chapter of his final epistle, and he says this regarding his sufferings. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and the verse 16. "At my first answer, no man stood with me." His first answer before Caesar. "No man stood with me, but all men forsook me." All men forsook me. They didn't want to be associated with Paul in case the same happened to them. That spirit of treachery is abroad today. You take a stand for the Lord Jesus Christ today, there will come upon you a spirit of reproach. People will say you're mad. People will say you're crazy. You're completely out of order. You're an extremist. And so abusive will they become that many Christians will be put off having anything to do with you, even though in their hearts they believe that you're doing the right thing and saying the right thing. The Bible calls it the reproach of the cross. The reproach of the cross. People don't want to be required to bear that reproach. And we have ample, abundant testimony to that fact here in this church this morning. There are many in this city who are not happy with what's happening in their churches. And the general trends in the religious world. They're not happy with it. They might even agree with you, but they won't join you, because they would be criticized and reproached, and people would shun them. They're not prepared to put up with that. Oh, I believe there's evidence of a spreading apathy among God's people today. There's a need for endurance today. That verse that I read to you in
Matthew chapter 24, the verse 13, he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. That's what's needed today. Endurance. Holding fast to Christ. Holding fast the form of sound doctrine. No matter what pressures come upon you. That's what's needed today in this time of increasing apathy. I will quickly come to the final mark that gives us indication that we're approaching the end of this age. Not only the wickedness that is to be seen in the world, not only the apathy there is amongst God's people toward the things of God, but the deepening apostasy within Christendom. Now, I've touched upon all three sections within society. The world, then the body of believers. There's apathy to be found there. And then in Christendom, that's the professing church. The church that's made up of those who truly are saved and those who are not. The professing church. Christendom. And there's a deepening apostasy within Christendom. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and the verse 3, Paul says this. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and the verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means. For that day, that's the day when Christ will gather his people to himself. For that day shall not come except there come a falling away first. Now we talk about apostasy. So it's a very common word amongst God's people. Well, there you have the origins of that word apostasy. A falling away. Apostasia. If my pronunciation is correct. That's the Greek word. That's translated here in your English Bible, a falling away. And it's from that Greek word we get the English word apostasy. It's a falling away. And that's one of the signals that the end is coming. Now, apostasy can only take place amongst those who profess faith in Christ. You cannot fall away from something you have never attained to. I can't fall off a mountain until I've climbed the mountain. I cannot fall away from the faith of Christ until I have professed the faith of Christ. And amongst those who profess to be Christians, the Bible says there will be a great falling away. That's what apostasy is. It's a falling away from God's truth. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and the verse 1. I'm seeking to substantiate everything I say from the Word of God. 1 Timothy chapter 4, the verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. There's a departure. In the latter times. And as the Holy Ghost says, this will happen. And what is it brings this departure about? These who depart will give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. It's false doctrine that is embraced, and the gospel of Jesus Christ is rejected. You know, I wasn't too long saved when I discovered what a good minister was. And I discovered it in this chapter, the night that Dr. Paisley was preaching upon this chapter. Just after I was saved, and I remember him going down to the verse 6 of this chapter, and he read out, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ. Now that would run somewhat contrary to the modern notion of what a good minister is. A good minister is someone who warns his people of the apostasy. He will come in for great criticism. He will be attacked for daring to criticize those who have embraced new views and new theology and new doctrines. He will be severely criticized for doing this, but God says he'll be a good minister. He'll be a good minister. And you know, that night,
Although I had not yet felt the calling of God, but that night what I heard, the comments made on that verse, were written on my heart. And a short time after, when I did feel the call of God, they played a major part in fashioning my ministry. I want to be a good minister. And my ministry's over. I'm retired. And thankfully soon I'll be with the Lord. But for the day I die, I want to be a good minister. And that means I have to warn. And I have to go on warning. And I have to go on putting the brethren in remembrance of these things. Out of the day's growing apostasy shall emerge the man of sin, the Antichrist. That's what the Bible tells us. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the verse 3 again. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Out of this apostasy, out of this falling away, will arise the man of sin. My dear friend, that's why I preach against the apostasy. I know where it's going. That's why I tell God's people, please come out of it. Have nothing to do with it. I know what's going to come out of it. And if you stay in the apostasy, you're going to be associated with the man of sin, the son of perdition, the Antichrist. That's why I preach against the apostasy. Because I can see from God's word what's going to come out of it. And when he appears, we're told that the end is very near. And I'll just close with one more quotation from the book of the Revelation in the chapter 13. And here, in the chapter 13 of the book of Revelation, is the clearest picture given us in the Bible, I think, of the Antichrist. I leave you to read it. I'm going to read just verse 5. And there was given unto him a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies, and power or authority or permission was given unto him to continue 42 months. 3.5 years. That's how long Antichrist will stand astride the scene of this earth's religious affairs when he comes to his fullness, 42 months. And there will come a time when, without a shadow of a doubt, we will know this is the Antichrist. And further away, we will know he's only going to last 42 months. We'll know the end is then drawing near, won't we? These three things, then, are what should occupy the hearts and the minds of God's people. Increasing wickedness in the world, the increasing apathy among God's people, and the increasing apostasy within the professing church. These things mark the approaching end. May God write his word on our hearts. Let's bow together in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank thee today for the freedom to study your word. Now, Lord, I pray that the Holy Ghost will take up the words that have been quoted, the verses that have been set before this people, and that, O God, there will be granted light from on high on this vital subject. I pray now that as we separate and go homeward, that you will be with us, Lord, and that we will keep holy the Sabbath day, and that you will gather us together here this evening around your word again, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.